Tonight we're going to look in Scripture. As I mentioned earlier, I'd like to begin looking at some things that would encourage us in the difference between what the Bible teaches us and what a lot of other religions and cults do. We're not going to cover them all tonight. I have a presentation I have adapted that I got. Oh, I hit the wrong button. And it's got a whole bunch of them. We're not going to do them all tonight. Amen. But there's different ones. And, you know, many of them will claim, well, we're just about the same. Some of them, these are pretty wild. But some of them claim they're biblical Christianity, and they're not. By way of introduction, look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. It says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." A challenge to all of us in ministry as we seek to serve the Lord and do the work in our churches. Here's a picture of the responsibility, and we're doing part of that tonight in feeding the flock of God and warning of what's going on. And, of course, there's a matter of leadership, taking the oversight thereof, trying to guide them the right way, and I appreciate your prayers in that matter. The Bible speaks, whereas there is no vision, the people perish. And pray for the Lord to keep us with that vision of reaching people for Christ and bringing them to know salvation, forgiveness of sins, and hope. You know, this world is a terrible place anymore. A lot of heartaches and sorrows and tragedies all around. And the thing that ought to encourage us is there's hope beyond. There's a better world a-coming. This world is not our home. So many things we sing about in our hymn book, and we know from Scripture, they're real. But there's a lot of people out there in the world that don't know it. And we have to live such a life that they might ask us, why are you hopeful? Why are you not discouraged? How can you be positive in such a negative situation? Because this world is not our home, because we have heaven to gain. And then there's a matter of wisdom that we need. James 1:5, "Any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Giveth to every man liberally and upbraideth not." We need God's wisdom to guide us in the ministry. We need God's wisdom to guide us in how we approach people, even those that oppose the Lord and oppose themselves, really, with false doctrine. They're confused. The only way we're going to turn them from the error unto the righteousness, to change them from the darkness to light, is to show them the love of Christ that's made the difference in our life and the Word of God. And then we're to love one another. We're not serving as looking over people or as the Bible warns us in another place of some who would take advantage of the flock and make merchandise of your souls. Not in it to get rich, not in it to get looked at and adored by people, but rather to serve the Lord. And finally, we want to pray for God's blessings, for life to be used of the Lord. You know, we need the power of God in our ministry. We need the power of God in our lives. And all around, we see examples of those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. As we go through this quick study, we'll see many who claim to represent things that are supposed to be eternal and spiritual, but they don't have any emphasis about God other than some ethereal presence somewhere. That they don't know a whole lot about, but they've got a whole lot of ideas about what they ought to do here. Now, the Bible reveals God to us. He tells us what he wants us to know. He doesn't tell us everything. We'd never learn it all, would we? We have a hard enough time with what he did tell us. But I believe he's told us all he wants us to know, the things that we need to know. There's a passage in Deuteronomy I've heard quoted, and I like it. Deuteronomy 29:29 said, "The secret things belong unto God, but those that are revealed unto us and to our children forever. The things that God's revealed, that's the things we need to worry about. We don't know the answers to the things he didn't tell us. We can't explain things that he didn't put down. And there's many questions that people can ask. Say, well, I don't know. Have to ask the Lord someday. But the things he's putting down, those are our hope. Those are our strength. Well, tonight I'm going to take a general overview of our faith, and then if we have time, we might get into one of these other groups and the differences thereof. Of course, Christianity is founded by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of it. In Palestine, we call Israel. You read that in the scriptures, how Jesus came and was born and lived and died. And the followers of Jesus are known as Christians. That's what we ought to be, followers of Jesus. In fact, the very word Christian means little Christ. The writings that we hold our teachings from is the Bible. Originally in other languages, God's preserved it to us through the centuries. And these two passages, let's look at them very quickly, are key to understanding the authority of Scripture. We quote them often, so they're probably pretty familiar to you. But I want to review them in our hearing tonight because I think it's important to rehearse these things. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. I think it's actually 15 through 19, but let's look and see which one I remember. No, it is 17. Okay. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He's speaking to Timothy. Timothy grew up in a home of faith. His mother and his grandmother, they led him to follow the Lord. We don't know anything about his father, whether he was a believer, maybe not. And yet the fact that he knew the scriptures from a child, that's a precious heritage. We're trying to train up our children in the way of God. Train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it, the Bible tells us. We have hope that the word of God planted in the hearts and minds of people will bear fruit. That doesn't guarantee that everyone who's heard it is going to believe, but at least it gives them a chance. And the word of God is powerful. And that's the thing. And then he goes beyond the ability of the word of God. He gives us the foundation of it. Where's it from? Why do we hold to the Bible so adamantly? Why do we think it's better than all the other books in the world? Because of who wrote it? God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The picture in that word is breathed out from God. He gave them the very words to write down. And we're going to look at that other passage in a moment. And then the place of the word of God in our understanding and in our world and our life, it's profitable. It's what you need. It'll help you for doctrine, which tells you what is right. For reproof, that tells you what's not right. For correction, that tells you how to get right. And for instruction in righteousness, tells you how to stay right. And that outline I heard from, I think, Brother Tony Hudson or somebody. But it's good explanation how to be right with God. And then the last verse is the one that you don't hear as much about, but I think it's very important, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And that means you got everything you need to live for the Lord. Everything you need to live in this world. Everything you need to prepare for heaven. You say, but it doesn't talk about some things. It doesn't talk about all the mathematics and all the scientific discoveries of the modern age. You don't need that to go to heaven. People have lived and died and didn't understand trigonometry or algebra or whatever. But God's word is what's important. And if you take it and hold to it and live it, it'll bless your soul and your life and those of others around you. It's enough. It's the sufficiency of Scripture, you might entitle verse 17. It is all we need. That's what God's given us. And then 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, some of y'all have been going through 2 Peter for a while. You remember these verses. It talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ describes his word to us in 2 Peter. It says, for we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day of star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the preeminence of Scripture, you go back and read the verses earlier in this chapter, it talks about how the writers, Peter and others of the apostles, had seen the Lord and they had experienced him. But he said, we have a more sure word, more than our memory of the transfiguration that Peter and some others experienced, more than their memories of his earthly ministry, they had the word of God put down and given them, and then the Lord preserved it. Psalm 12 talks about that, that thou wilt preserve them, O Lord. Thy words are tried as silver, pure words as silver tried in a furnace seven times, and thou wilt keep them, O Lord, from this generation forever. The Lord has kept his word. And where did it come from? It came from God, not from men's opinion. Oh, so often I've read and heard people say, well, that Bible, that's just one man's opinion or several men's opinion about God. No, it's what God told them to write. It says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God told them what to write. As I referenced this morning in Galatians, Paul makes the argument, and to seed as of one, not as unto seeds as of many. Exactly what he wanted, whether it was plural or singular. By the way, that's one of the reasons that I think we've missed some important things about our regular King James Bible. It distinguishes between the plural and the singular, even in the pronoun. And you say, well, why does that matter? Because God said, this is what I wrote. And in the original languages, they used words that made it clear whether they were plural or singular, talking to you individually or to you, a group. In the Bible, in the King James Bible, thee and thou are singular. You and yours and all that are plural. So you always know. And think about the difference when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. He didn't say, verily, verily, I say unto thee, thou must be born again. That would have been an individual challenge to one person. But he's instructing one person, Nicodemus, I say unto thee, ye, I mean y'all. How much simpler it would have been if they'd just written it in Southern, amen? Put y'all in there. But really, in a sense, they did by using the thee and thou for the singular and the you and yours for the plural. But that's just a simple little thing of the importance of what God has given, the very words of God. And I believe we have them. And that's the foundation of our faith. It's not by church tradition. It's not by man's opinion. It's not by vote, by the way. I think of the verse in John chapter 1, which were born not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You know, so much going on today is by popularity. Now, they say it was by a court decision, but that court decision was influenced by popular opinion. And people changing things, say, well, that was then, this is now. No, if it's ever been wrong, it's still wrong. If it's ever been right, it's still right. Because the Lord says, I am the Lord, I change not. Our standard of righteousness is God, who is true and righteous and holy. But I go on beyond my text. Then what does the Bible reveal to us about God? He is one God in three persons. Not three gods. But he's revealed himself to us as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in John 4:24, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You recall the context of John chapter 4, where Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. And he confronts her with her situation, living in sin. And she begins a religious debate. Isn't it interesting when you put your finger on how people are living in contrast to what they should be doing, rather than say, yeah, I'm wrong, how often they want to argue a religious topic. And she goes into all this, well, the Jews say you ought to worship in Jerusalem, but we worship in this mountain. And Jesus said, look, woman, I say unto you, you worship that what you don't know. But I'm telling you the truth. There's a day coming. They that worship the Father, they that worship God, are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, the Jews were right to be in Jerusalem. The Samaritans were wrong in the way they twisted it because of various influences. But the point is, do you know the Lord as he is God? And then he's personally involved with people. John 3:16 I put down in on this point. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, you know, there are some who have been titled deists in history that believe God made everything, kind of started it off and then went on to go make something else and just left us on our own. And they believe in a general idea of the Creator, but they discount his personal involvement. That's contrary to his revelation to us in the Bible. It tells us not only has he made us and not we ourselves, we are the sheep of his pasture. We are his concern. He delights in bringing people to know him in a personal way. So much so that he provided for the sins of our first parents there in the garden with that coat of skin and promised the redemption through Christ that would come, the seed of the woman. And here in John 3:16, the gospel in a nutshell, God, the greatest gift ever given to the greatest people, all, whosoever will, who cannot be saved, I've often asked and answered from John 3:18 and following, who cannot be saved? Whosoever won't. If you won't come to Christ, then you can't be saved. If you refuse to receive the Lord Jesus and to confess him as your Lord, then you won't be saved. But it's your problem. You've turned away from him. It's not God's fault. He didn't say, I don't want you. He said, whosoever will, let him come. And then we know of his creation, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. The Bible tells us he made us, and I already quoted Psalm 100. He hath made us and not we ourselves. He's eternal, changeless, holy, loving, and perfect. Let's look at a couple other scriptures here that I'm not going to quote to you. Malachi 3:6. This is a precious one. You ought to write it down maybe and meditate upon it. For it talks about God and his character that men seem to be missing today. They want to make God in their own image. They want to say, well, things have changed. Times have changed. Well, the Lord doesn't change. He says, for I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. In the midst of this letter, prophecy in the book of Malachi, a lot of condemnation to a nation in wickedness and sin and rebellion against God and false religion and substituting contaminated sacrifices. Oh, we could go on, a lot of application to what's going on today. But notice the context of this promise. I am the Lord, I change not. Okay, what's that mean to me? It says, that's why you're not dead. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's not because you deserve any more time. Y'all have wickedly rebelled against me over and over and over, but God made a promise to the sons of Jacob. God made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac. God made a promise all the way back about Christ would come. He made a promise that Jesus, the son of David, would rule and reign on the throne of his father. The reason the Jewish nation remains today, in spite of all the centuries of opposition that so much was brought upon by their wicked rebellion, just like bringing upon us and our wicked rebellion, is because God said, I made you a promise, and I don't change. The reason we have hope of our eternal salvation in Christ is because God said it, not because we deserved it or we can keep it. I get so frustrated sometimes trying to share with people that believe in losing salvation. For I say, wait a minute, who did the saving? Who saves whom? God, through Christ, saves sinners. We don't save ourselves. If it's left up to us, every one of us would be lost. Because we can't keep ourselves saved. We can't keep the wickedness out of our heart. Our words, our thoughts, our actions, they're all corrupt. We ought to be on our spiritual knees, if you would say it that way, confessing regularly every day things that come into our heart and mind that are contrary to what's right before God. And if we're honest before him and we let the word of God rule in our hearts, the word of Christ dwell in our hearts richly, it will convict us of our sin, and God, the Holy Spirit, will use it. 1 John 4:8 and 16 remind us of that great truth that I referenced this morning a little bit. God is love. And we cannot claim that we know him if we don't love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. That's verse 8. And then verse 16 says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. You know, we realize God's, one of his attributes is love. And then Isaiah 6 verse 3, another passage I wrote down here. I suppose I could have put them all on there, but take time to look them up. And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. Now that's the wrong verse, that's verse 8. Verse 3, and they cried one to another and said, Holy, 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 the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. So God is holy. I was thinking more along the lines of God's interested in us. And then Psalm 19, I love that psalm. It talks about God and his revelation of himself to us and in the word of God. And it's a precious psalm. It says, The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his fault, his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Because of who God is, it affects how we ought to be living and how we ought to relate to him. And then the Bible reveals unto us Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. I put the verse in the wrong place in the paragraph, but we'll look at those. He has always existed and never was created. He is fully God and fully man. Now this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses get off. They've even gone so far as to change the Bible in their translation. They changed John chapter 1, verses 1 and following to, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. That's not what the Bible says. It says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. God the Son. And then verse 14, I didn't put it down here, but it says, The Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God the Son left heaven's glory and came into this world. He is equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is distinct from them. As he became a man, he was born of the Virgin. You can read the Christmas story we rehearse every year in the account in Matthew's Gospel. You see the Lord revealing unto Joseph what this marvelous gift is. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being carried from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, the virgin-born Son of God, born of the Spirit, unique, unlike any other in this history of the world. He's the only way to the Father, the only way of salvation. We mentioned this morning, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other way. It's all through Jesus. How did he make it possible? He died on the cross for our sins. He fulfilled God's plan and made full payment. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, so central to our understanding of the gospel. I was asked in an ordination thing, what is the gospel? This is the answer right here, 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and then rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he goes on to describe his appearances after the resurrection. Jesus Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He paid the full price, the penalty for our sins on Calvary's cross once for all. Imagine that. 2 Corinthians 5, believe it's 21, says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He took up all upon himself, as God had said. It wasn't by accident. It wasn't by man's plan to thwart God's plan. It was God's plan all along. Again, I'm amazed at the truth when you realize no one took his life. He offered it up willingly for us, that we might be saved. He rose from the dead the third day, spiritually and physically forever. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we read of this resurrection of Christ and the emphasis that he had in the early church. Luke is seeing that he had written this former treatise, "Have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining unto to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." The resurrection is being referenced there. And then as he came and met the disciples, said, "Well, you're going to restore the kingdom again to Israel at this time." He says, "Not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And then he was taken up from them as they spoke, and they saw him going toward heaven. And I love verse 11. The two men in white apparel saw him. They said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." He's coming again. He left physically. He's going to come back physically. This stuff that people say, "Well, he's come back spiritually." Well, no, he never left spiritually. The Holy Spirit was given. But he's coming back, really. For 40 days, he was seen of more than 500 eyewitnesses. They saw his wounds. They fellowshiped with him. I'll not read the whole passage in Luke 24. The disciples on the way to Emmaus, they talked and walked with him. And then they finally realized who he was. He said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" When he was with them, he revealed himself unto them. He physically ascended to heaven. I read that already. He's coming again. John 14, 1 through 6, very precious promises. We often use them at funeral and memorial services. I love it. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Just that scripture alone ought to encourage us in times of sorrow. If you believe God and you believe in Christ, then there's nothing that you can't handle. I didn't say it'd be easy. And then I think of the promise in 1 Thessalonians that you sorrow not as even as others which have no hope. We sorrow at the separation. It's hard to let go. But we have hope. We'll see our loved ones in Christ again. We believe that. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You know, there are some things we don't understand. There are promises and problems that face us that say, "I don't see how you're going to make it happen." But we believe God. We believe he is who he says he is, and he's going to do what he says he'll do. Then what about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. I wrote down some verses here that show his deity. God, the Spirit. This is where many of the cults go way off. Now, they'll give a nod to Jesus a little bit, but most of them don't have much to say about the Holy Spirit. because that messes up their whole philosophy of man-made religion. Acts chapter 5, you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They took a possession and they sold it, and they had seen others sell things and give it to the church to help the needy, and they'd been praised, and so they brought it and gave it to the church. And they said, "Is this what you got?" They said, "That's it." See, they lied. And then Peter challenged them, verse 3, and Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." That's pretty clear. God, the Holy Spirit. Psalm 139, 7 through 10 talks about the Lord has known us from our inmost parts. We were in our mother's womb. His Spirit worked. Luke 1:35 talks about the Spirit of God would come upon Mary, and that holy thing that should be born of her should be called the Son of God. So he's a person, not a force or energy. He comforts, grieves, reproves, convicts, guides, teaches, and fills Christians. Now, I wrote down some of these verses, John 16, and Romans 10. We're going to find some more of those in a moment because I added some other slides. Now, this next point is important too. He's not the Father, nor is he the Son. He is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who guides into all truth. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? John 16, 7 through 14. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment." Think about this. Who is it that convicts people? It's God, the Holy Spirit. We tell people. God, the Holy Spirit, convicts people. He takes the word of God, which we share, and applies it to their hearts, and brings conviction to them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. The sin of unbelief. Convict men that Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. Right here, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," this is Romans 10, 3 and 4, "going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." People need to come to see that, and God, the Holy Spirit, does that. He must convict men. The power of Satan has been broken and regenerate the believer. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." They've got to be born again. And then Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." And then he indwells the believer. Isn't this a precious thought? God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within you when you get saved. What? "Know you not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. You have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Oh, what a precious truth, but also a frightful thing. Everywhere you go, he goes. Everything you see, he's seeing through your eyes. And he's there to guide you and dwell you. And then to seal the believer, to keep us unto that day of salvation. "In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Some of you have purchased a house. And when you make the deal, they always ask for that earnest money, that down payment, and you put it down, then all the rest of the paperwork goes through. And if you back out at the last minute, you can lose that earnest money if you don't fulfill the terms of the contract. And that whole picture there in that word sentence there is, he's given us the Holy Spirit, the earnest. That's the down payment on the promise. That's why one more reason we believe that if he saved us, he saved us eternally. Because if we're lost, the Holy Spirit be lost with us, because he dwells within us. And then he baptizes the believer into the body of Christ. Acts 1:5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. The great mystery of the ordinance of baptism is it's a physical representation of a spiritual reality. We enact by faith and obedience to the Lord's command to go down into the water, representing their death and raising up a newness of life as we come back out, even as Jesus went into the ground and died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day. And we do this by faith. But the Bible says you've all been baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. That's the spiritual baptism that joins you into him. And then he fills the believer. And be not drunk with wine, when it is excessive, be filled with the Spirit. Let the Lord use your mind and heart. And then he talks about giving us power. I quoted this verse earlier. But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, in all Judea and in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. The Holy Spirit is the energizing work of God in his people to do his work in the world. One of the things I think is so evident in our modern day is the lack of power. There's a lot of information. In our modern day, with this technology, even like this computer I'm using, this projector overhead, we can give out facts. We can give out information quickly and accurately, but we need the Holy Ghost in our hearts, guiding us into the right living. And, you know, he'll convict your heart if you listen to him. But I didn't put these verses down, but the Bible tells us to be careful. Don't grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It quench not the Spirit. You see, you can do that. But God's greater than, yeah, but God does not force us. He doesn't force you to be saved. He won't force you to do anything, but he will guide you if you'll follow. And the thing is, we have to follow by faith. Here's an example, Galatians 5, 16 through 18. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Vaughn spoke on that recently in his messages. But you see, the command is, we must follow. We must do the work. Walk in the Spirit. We must obey him. Trust and obey. There's no other way. That song got a lot of theology in it, doesn't it? No other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Some have said, well, we'll let go and let God. No, that misses the point. You have to choose to follow the Lord. I know what they meant by that statement. Don't hold on to your own desires. But unfortunately, many people will take that little phrase and say, all right, God, here I am. Do something. Pull my strings. You know, make me your robot. That doesn't work that way. God says, choose ye this day, as Joshua put it out in his life, this day whom you will serve, whether you serve the gods that your father served on the other side of the flood or the gods of the people in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day. We are responsible to follow him, to listen to the Holy Spirit, and to follow his leading. And then he gives gifts to the believers. I'm not going to read all this whole chapter, but it talks about spiritual gifts. Brethren, I would not have you be ignorant. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Diversities of operations, the same God which worketh all in all. And the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. In other words, the Lord gives gifts to men by his Spirit to serve him. And he lists some of these. By the Spirit, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, another word of knowledge, faith. Another faith by the same Spirit, to other gifts of healing and so on. These all worketh the one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. The Holy Spirit empowers us to serve the Lord. He came on the day of Pentecost to indwell believers and empower believers to remain with us until it's complete. And he takes the church up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ finishes his work and takes us out at the rapture, so will the Holy Spirit in the indwelling ministry and believers be taken out of the world. He will once again influence the world in a general sense as he did in the Old Testament, helping individuals to serve people, to serve the Lord and reach, but not the same wonderful way we enjoy as his indwelling presence, I believe, in this life. How are we saved? By grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves and not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You don't earn it. You don't hold on to it. It's a gift of God. You must believe that Jesus died for sins physically, rose again, assurance for forgiveness and resurrection of the body. Romans 10, 9 through 13, we quote so often, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. And then verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the Bible teaching. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christians and add to it. They're wrong. This is God's plan to forgive sinful people. And we already mentioned Acts 4:12. And so what happens after death? Believers go to heaven to be with Jesus. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. There's the lost judgment, Revelation chapter 20, before the great white throne. The dead that are taken from the lake of hell, and all those brought up before that last judgment. And the books are open. They're judged according to things written in the books. And they open the book of life. And whosoever's name is not found in the book of life is cast in the lake of fire. Everybody at the great white throne judgment is cast in the lake of fire. None of those are saved, because we were judged earlier at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 5. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account for our lives for the Lord. The saved will live with Jesus in heaven. The lost will suffer eternal separation from God in hell fire. Jesus' bodily resurrection guarantees believers that they will be resurrected and receive immortal bodies. Now, I know that this is very quick tonight. Other beliefs, we believe in baptism, the Lord's Supper. We had baptism a couple weeks ago. We had the Lord's Supper this morning. They are memorials to remind us and admonish us how we ought to live for the Lord. I'll give an example. We have worship. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much more as you see the day evil days approach. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. We have no secrets. We're not a secret society. Or as one fellow said, if it was a secret society, nobody'd know about it. It's a society of secrets, talking about a certain group. I said, well, we don't do that. Everything's open and above board. And then we're actively involved in missionary efforts, because Jesus said to go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded thee. And lo, I'm with thee always, even to the end of the world. The Lord Jesus gave us a work to do. There are other things. We help the poor and widows. We believe that Jesus is the Old Testament Messiah, fulfillment of the Jewish promise. And he said we should be known by our love. This is a very quick synopsis of Christianity as the Bible reveals it. We're going to stop here tonight, and next time we'll look at some of the differences that are portrayed in some of these other groups. But I hope this has helped you tonight a little bit, and just giving a quick summary. There's so much more. One of the big problems I have preaching is to decide what not to say, because there's so much I'd like to say, but the Lord knows. But you know the sad truth? A lot of folks don't know much of what the Bible teaches. They ask a fellow, said, what do you believe? He said, well, I believe what my church believes. He said, what's your church believe? Well, what I believe. Well, what do you both believe? He said, well, I don't know, ask the preacher. And that's the problem, isn't it? We ought to know whom we have believed. We ought to know the Bible. Let's stand for invitation hymn. It's 358, Kneel at the Cross. We'll sing all three verses tonight as we have our closing hymn.